Good morning. Everybody's awake, right? All right. Well, it's a privilege, as always, to fill in for Pastor. No one could fill in really for the pastor, but he asked me some time ago if I would help him out this morning, and I'm always glad to do it. It's a privilege to share the word, so glad to do that. So you notice that today's sermon is entitled, Don't Be a Christian Atheist. And some of you are probably saying, that's an oxymoron. We're going to talk more about that. But the real goal here is not so much don't be a Christian atheist. It's the second byline there, developing an intimate relationship with God. Now, there are some sermon notes strategically located on the pews. I call them pews, the chair pews. And that would help you if you want to follow along. You can take a nap and you might miss a couple of fill in things, but at least you'll have most of it. That was a joke. Okay, good. There we go. All right, so I want to start with this little intro story, if you will. And I want to talk about my Christian life early on when I first came to know the Lord. And so when I came to know the Lord, I was really excited, but I also was naive. And so almost like a little child who gets a new toy or something, I told everyone about becoming a Christian, and I had no fear. It's funny, the more you learn, the more you develop a fear, and Satan says, oh, you don't want to say anything about this. But in those days, I was innocent, naive, and I was telling everybody about it. And it wasn't because I was courageous or because I was bold or spirit-led to witness to others. It was just because I didn't know any better. I just thought, and some of you may not know this, but I was raised Jewish. Most by now know that. And so to me, I'm thinking, if somebody's not Jewish, they'd be happy to hear how I got saved. And I told my brother, and I told a Jewish friend of mine who I had served with in the Navy, and other coworkers. And I told everybody, yeah, guess what happened to me? And it wasn't that I thought I had a responsibility to tell people about Jesus, especially Jesus the Messiah, but I just thought these people are going to be excited and rejoice with me to hear the good news. And boy, was I mistaken. So maybe some of you have experienced this. There may be some, but most are like, that's nice. Well, we got work to do. Let's go on and do what we got to do. And it's funny because how naive was I when I think about it? I strongly objected to the gospel, especially as a Jew, to the claims that Jesus was the promised Messiah. I had a long history of rejection on that whole point. But there was also this other aspect to my naivety. And you see, I understood the idea that now as a follower of Christ, you know, I'm forgiven of my sinful condition, and I had the promise and inheritance of eternal life. And don't get me wrong, I didn't take that for granted. I understood that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. But as a Christian, and this is basically the crux of this message, excitement about our salvation is not enough. It's important, don't take this wrong, but it's just not enough. What I didn't get was my need to begin growing that newfound relationship with God. And so over the years, you know, I involved myself progressively in the church and church activities. I learned to fellowship with believers. I learned all the lingo. And I studied the word, and that's all good. But the question that I had to ask, and we all need to ask, is have I fed, nurtured, and cherished the relationship I have with my Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of relationship do I really have with the Savior? Are you guilty of living the life of a Christian atheist? Now, again, that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A Christian atheist, what could that possibly mean? Now, some years ago, I have this red kind of, doesn't look red anymore. On my paper, it looks red. This is a piece of the cover of a book that was written by Craig Groeschel a number of years ago entitled The Christian Atheist. But the real full title is what says it all. It was The Christian Atheist Believing in God but Living as If He Doesn't Exist. And so it'll be helpful this morning to look at some basic definitions before we move forward. But before we even do that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you love us and that you want us to have this intimate relationship with you. So this morning, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to your word. Pray the Holy Spirit would just enlighten us as to what you have in store for us. And I pray that you empower me this morning to bring forth the messages you would want it to be brought forth. Thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at some basic definitions here. And some of these definitions are pretty straightforward and we understand them, like atheism. There may be a lot of different variations on this. If you've taken any philosophy courses or religion philosophy courses, we know that atheism could be defined as a disbelief in the existence of God. What about practical atheism? A lot of people say they're atheists, but a practical atheist is someone who is acting with apathy, disregard, or lack of interest toward a belief in God. So they act out in that manner, in line with their belief as being an atheist. Kind of funny to say an atheist believes something, so we'll call it a disbelief in the existence of God. Christian, what's a Christian? One who professes belief in the teachings of Christ. But then we have this Christian atheism. And what is that? And I already mentioned a few times, and you'll keep hearing this, believing in Christ, but living as if God doesn't exist. So our text this morning describes the opposite of Christian atheism. And I'm going to be giving you a lot of verses. They're on the sheets. They'll be up on the screen here. But the anchor scripture for this morning is Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to go through it again a little later, but I quickly wanted to read through it because it's so important. And you can see when you read these verses how David, the psalmist, describes what it's like to believe in God and to know him intimately. So let's take a look at Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. So this morning, with those verses in mind, I want to test ourselves with an open mind and an open heart, where we really stand in our relationship with the Lord, not just in terms of our salvation, but our level of intimacy with God. How intimate is our relationship with the Lord? If we live as he doesn't exist, as the title says in the book, we obviously don't have an intimate relationship with him, and perhaps then we're guilty of being Christian atheists. Now, David's writing here in Psalm 63 really serves as a benchmark for evaluating how we know God and the kind of relationship that God himself yearns for us to have. So let's examine all this further and take a look at three levels of knowing God. And we're going to start with level one. That's a good place to start. So level one people, those who claim they believe in God, but they don't know him. So some Gallup polls, these were for a few years ago, maybe they're about the same today, I would say, maybe worse. Gallup poll estimates that 94% of Americans state they believe in God or some universal spirit. I don't know about you, I think that's probably accurate. A lot of people will say when they believe in God, that they believe in God or a God or some sort of being that they call God or a force. Now, a number of years ago, I worked for the Navy for 40-something years, but I was in Rhode Island working at a naval clinic, and I knew a lot of the doctors there. And I was taking a class at Maranatha Seminary up in Wisconsin. I was doing it online. And it was an apologetics course. And I remember, though, the assignment was to find someone who you're pretty, it seems that person is skeptical about God, and interview them. Now, it wasn't to try to reach them for the Lord or anything. It was an academic exercise at that point. I would like to have talked to them about the Lord later, but just to ask questions from their perspective, why they believe or don't believe what they about God, and just find out their level of thinking so you'd be better equipped to reach them for Christ. So it was one physician I knew really well, and I had heard him at a dinner once talking about evolution and atheism and all this. I thought, he's a perfect guy. So I got a hold of him and asked him if he would be willing to do this for a class, and he said, sure, no problem. I'm happy to help you, Dave. So I said, okay, we'll get something to eat in the cafeteria, which is down the hallway from my office, and then we'll go to my office and sit and chat. So we're in the cafeteria, we're getting something, and we start walking down the hallway. And all of a sudden, he was in front of me, all of a sudden he turns to me and he says, you know, I do believe in God, don't you? And I didn't challenge him, I hadn't asked him, I just said, we're going to talk about this. He already had this sort of defensive attitude that, wait a minute, I don't want you to think I don't believe in God. So that attitude is common. He really didn't know what it means to have a relationship with the Lord, but he wanted to make sure that I didn't think he was some sort of heathen atheist that just didn't know the Lord. So it's a common attitude, but it's problematic. So Paul wrote about this, as you can see on the screen there, in his letter to Titus. And what did he say? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so you see, level one people have this distorted view of God. I haven't heard this in a while, but some people refer to God as the man upstairs. It's really not a good thing, and it disturbs me when I hear that, and some of you may have heard that in the past. Or they may even pray in times of national crisis. All of a sudden, when 9/11 occurred, everyone was out there praying. Many even believe he is a benevolent God who would not judge man, a divine being who, you know, if he's a loving God, he wouldn't allow the pain and suffering. So they have opinions about God. Some may even identify themselves as Christians. They might be a bit more involved in Christian activities. I call these people cultural Christians. People could be cultural Muslims, cultural Jews. I was a cultural Jew. But these are cultural Christians. And they likely will say they believe that God exists. Sometimes we see these people on Christmas and Easter, maybe only Christmas and Easter. Some may attend church regularly. They're there on Sunday mornings. Many donate food or money for the poor. They might even pray at a holiday meal. They won't do it any other time, but hey, it's Thanksgiving or Christmas, so usually the patriarch of the family will pray. So what's the problem with this? Seems like there's some issue here. The problem is that with all these things, first of all, God is interested not only in our actions, what we do, if we go to church or don't go to church, or if we say we believe that God exists. He's interested more so in our hearts, our attitude toward him. And belief, of course, is not the same as personal knowledge. God wants more than man just believing that he exists. And so what does James say about this? He writes about it, and he says, you believe that God is one. You do well, the demons also believe and shudder, James 2:19. So think about this. The demons believe in God. They know who he is, but they shudder. They even shudder in fear. Do they have an intimate relationship with God? I don't think so. Do they love him? I know not. So don't be fooled into believing that God's going to welcome into heaven all those who profess a belief in God, or even those who claim to be Christian. So let's move on to level two. Enough of that, right? All right, here's where things get a little more dicey, a little more confusing. So level two persons. Level two people are those who claim, I believe in God, but they really don't know him well. They include many born-again Christians. They do know him, but not well. They believe in God, and you can see that on the screen, and have made a profession of Christ at some point in their lives. They even very likely attend church regularly. They're there on most Sunday mornings. They may even serve on a church committee or in some sort of ministry. So what's the problem here? Some people might say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm good, right? And here's the real issue. They believe in God, but they lack solid spiritual formation. You know, when I got to Moody this last couple of years, the first course that everybody takes, and doesn't matter what major you're in, whether you're going to be a pastor or a Christian missionary or whatever, everyone takes at least the first course in spiritual formation. And it was an excellent course, and it was needed, and you needed that up front. And there's a few people here who went to Moody. I know there's a couple who might even know Dr. Bill Thrasher, who's been there for years and years, since I think the 80s, and he teaches that course, and it's a phenomenal course. And it touches on our real relationship with God and where we stand with him. And so you see some of these ideas behind a person who believes in God but might lack that spiritual formation. What does that look like? Well, those people aren't always sure that God loves them. They don't believe in the power of prayer. By the way, they may say they do, but deep down inside they don't. They don't always think God is fair. They won't forgive everyone. They might forgive some people, but not everyone. They don't think they can change their lives or that God can change their lives. They still worry so much. So a lot of us are guilty of that, myself included. Maybe even all the time. Their real desire is to pursue personal happiness at any cost. They trust more in money than in God. Doesn't mean they're greedy about money, but you know, that's kind of their security, more so than God. They don't share their faith, and they don't believe in his church. They may not even think they need it or support it or don't attend it for years. I don't know that my mother-in-law came to know the Lord almost on her deathbed, but she lived a life that was not pleasing to God. But every Sunday, she would have everybody keep quiet because she had to watch, I think it was Cathedral of Power or something, some guy, some preacher, some of you may know him, on TV. And she would watch that, and she really didn't understand or know or hear much about the gospel. So, now right now, some of you might be saying, well, poor Dave, he mixed up his notes. Is Pastor Mike back next week? He is, don't worry. Dave, are you sure you're not describing the lost here, those in level one? And believe me, I'm sure. And the reason, how do I know that? It's because some of these descriptions sometimes describe me. In fact, I don't have any one person in mind as I share this message. I didn't say, oh, so-and-so needs this. But I'm pretty confident that I'm not alone here. And so God knows our hearts. So the Apostle Paul, he encountered this same sort of thing. He encountered Christians who believe in God. They believed in God and they professed Christ, but they really failed to know him well, to know him intimately. So he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4, 8 through 9, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So what's he talking about here? He was pointing out that the Galatians in particular really did not know God. They did know him, but not intimately. And even though they knew God, they apparently didn't know him well enough to avoid their old former habits and attitudes. So some Jewish believers there were calling for the Gentile converts to follow some of the Old Testament laws and rituals. And Paul here is saying all about that. He's saying, no, that's not what we need to do. All that would do, he knew, would destroy their closeness to God, their intimacy with him. He knew because he was a Pharisee, trained by Pharisees, knew what it like to follow the Old Testament laws and rituals for the sake of following them. And so we who profess faith in Christ are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and that's evidenced by our good attitudes towards God and a loving attitude towards others. We're going to get more into that. So you should have by now a feel for level one and level two people. And both of those really represent some state of Christian atheism. And this brings us to a better state, level three. Now, what does level three look like? Those who believe in God and know him intimately. So what does it look like to know God on an intimate level? So remember the words of David in Psalm 63, 1 through 8. And I'm going to go through these again, but expound on them a little bit so we can get a better feel for this. First time I read this, it really jumped out off the page to me. So let's take a look at these again. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Now, that's just like, if you look at that, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. That's not, well, I'd like to be in church today, or I really like to learn a little bit about God. His soul thirsts. If you've ever been really thirsty, you know what that's like. He's thirsting. He really needs that. And his flesh, his whole entire body, yearns for the Lord. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that water may be spiritual water, not so much as physical water. Verse 2, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. And so you know in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, that sanctuary of the temple is where God dwelled. I mean, he's omnipresent, but his glory and his presence were seen and resided in that sanctuary in the Old Testament temple. And it wasn't just he sees him. What does he see? His power and his glory. He sees the character of a holy God. Verse 3. This is, I think, the greatest verse in here. And it's very challenging because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Think about that. Your loving kindness. Some of you know the Hebrew for that is chesed, which is all through the Psalms. It's God's faithfulness and his loving kindness. And that loving kindness, notice what he says, is better than life itself. Now, those of us who have spouses or fiancés or people we're in love with, right? Even our children, we want that love from them. And sometimes we'll say, that's so important to me. But here he's saying that I know that the loving kindness of my Lord is actually better than life itself. If you can say that, then you're developing this intimate relationship with God. And so what's the response in verse 4? He's going to bless the Lord as long as he lives. And he's going to lift up his hands in his name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I'm in the New American Standard. Some of the other versions may have different words. What does that mean? The way I interpret it is, his soul is satisfied down to his very bones, his very heart, his everything in him. And because of that, his mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Now, when I read that, I thought, excuse me. I don't know about you, sometimes you can't sleep at night and you're laying in bed and I don't know if it's because everything's quiet and you're no longer burdened down with the cares of the day, but you sometimes have some anxiety, some worry, you start to think all these negative thoughts. And there's a couple other scriptures in the Psalms where David wrote about being in his bed, and what he's saying here is when those times of loneliness, abandonment, worry, anxiety, concerns, when they hit him, what does he do? He meditates on him, even at those moments in the night watches. For you have been my help, verse 7, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. And if you've, again, read much of the Psalms, the wings are a metaphor for, you think of a bird that huddles its chicks, so to speak. And under those protective wings. And so he rejoices in the shadow of the wings of the Lord. He sings for joy. And then verse 8, my soul clings to you. Doesn't just want to be a little bit around him. It clings to the Lord, his soul. Your right hand upholds me. So that's what it looks like to have an intimate relationship with the living Lord. Now there are some necessary things that need to be done to get to that level. And so we're going to cover three of these. First, knowing God requires more than simply believing God exists. And we basically covered that. And we already established in James 2:19 that about the demons believing and shuddering. But let's go to this second point. Knowing God requires loving obedience, and obedience that comes from where? From the heart. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Rome, and he emphasized obedience from the heart. And so Romans 6:17, he wrote, "But thanks be to God, those who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So if we love God, we're going to abide by his word, but there's a caution here. Knowing God requires more than this dutiful adherence to Christian rules. And Paul made it clear that the law was designed to teach us, really, that man cannot strive to keep the rules on his own. People say, "I'm going to make sure I'm a good person and I follow the rules." You can't do that on your own. It just is not going to happen. And it's a problem. Some people try to find a relationship with God by adhering to those rules, by adhering to the law, following the rules. Yet, and we do need to strive to do that, as the Bible says, but just doing these things is not enough. So to know God intimately, we really should want to serve God, to love him, to proclaim him to others, and here's a good one, to prioritize our life around pleasing him, and to grieve over the things that break the heart of God. So we see things that we know God is not pleased with and may even grieve him, which is a strong word. It should break our hearts as well. And that's because our obedience would come from the heart if we had that attitude, not from the rules themselves. So knowing God requires more than simply believing that God exists. It requires loving obedience that comes from the heart. And then third, knowing God requires personal transformation. So again, remember we talked in the beginning, like I knew the Lord when I first came to know him, but what I didn't have was that personal, lifelong transformation. God is in the transformation business, would you agree? The more we get to know him, the more his love changes us. The Apostle Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The Apostle Paul encouraged us to present our bodies, too, as a holy sacrifice. And in doing that, to experience this transformation, how? By renewing our minds. So I do want to get into that, verses Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very common verse. A lot of folks have read this and know it. But I want to take you through the Amplified Version. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is pretty old, the Amplified Version. I don't even know if you can get it anymore, maybe online. Kenneth Wiest, who was born way before me and may very likely have gone to be with the Lord. This was published in 1973. And so it takes some of these words that we're like, what does that mean? It takes some of those and gives you some amplification. Some of you, again, may be familiar with this. So let's read the Amplified Version, and I'll try to emphasize those amplified definitions. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies," in other words, dedicating all of yourselves, set yourselves apart, "as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational act of service," your worship. "And do not be conformed to this world," why? "With its superficial values and customs, but be transformed," how? "As you mature spiritually, by the renewing of your mind." And what does that mean? Focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes, "so that you may prove for yourselves what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect in his plan and purpose for you." Now, the dictionary, if you look up Webster's dictionary, you're going to find something like this defining transformation: a thorough or dramatic change. Not a minor adjustment, not a little, just a little change. It's a thorough and dramatic change. Some Bible commentaries describe the meaning of transformation as a complete metamorphosis of thinking, a metamorphosis of willing, what we will ourselves to do, and conduct. Now, renewal of the mind is renewal of our intellectual and moral judgment, a whole new way of thinking. For Christians, the mind is to be ruled no more by the passions of this body. Instead, we as believers have the mind of Christ. Now, I have to tell you that today more than ever, and it seems like it keeps getting worse, we are definitely being challenged by voices in this world. And those voices are challenging us to be ruled by our selfish passions so that the last thing we're going to experience is having the mind of Christ. So be very careful, and this is for all of us, as you take in those voices right now that cry out for your attention in a broken world that distort the truth of God's word in favor of selfish passion. Amen? And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and that church suffered from carnality and the believers clinging to the things of the world. They were probably the worst example. And he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 2:15 or 16, he wrote these words, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him," meaning instruct God. "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, Gordon Fee has a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and in that commentary, he tells us that the mind of Christ refers to the thoughts of Christ as they're revealed by the Spirit. And what this means for the Christian who knows God intimately is taking what God desires and making it the norm for our own Christian conduct. So we no longer, if we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we should no longer judge truth and righteousness according to this present world. But instead, we should do it according to what God wills. And that's revealed to us by the Spirit, which is the mind of Christ. And this can't be accomplished unless one has an intimate relationship with God. Now, it's 11:02. I could stop here right now. But why do that? Because what I want to do is just briefly, we're almost finished, look at some practical application. So the question then is, how can we become level 3 Christians? How can we really know God intimately? And some of what I'm going to go through here, you'll say, yeah, it's a no-brainer, but I'm hoping we'll look at this and ask ourselves, how are we doing in this area? So first, I can't read that from here, so hopefully it's the right slide. Sorry. First, we need to evaluate the difference between what we claim to believe and the way we actually live, and how can we do that? So on these sermon note sheets that you have, if you flip it over, you get 2-for-1 today, free. You're going to see this thing that says personal assessment, how well do I know God? This is taken from Craig Groeschel's book, Christian Atheist. It's modified. And so I'm not going to go through each and every one of these, but you could probably point out a few of these just to, so you get the feel for this. Look at some of these. Let's take a look at number 2. I pray when I need help, but I don't routinely spend time with God. Many of us could say that. I don't feel much need or desire to read the Bible. Number 6, my belief in God doesn't seem to keep me from worrying a lot. I find it difficult, number 8, to forgive people who have hurt me. That is a tough one, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest with each other, but that's what we need to do. Number 10, I believe in God, but I'm not so big on the church. You guys are here, so we'll skip that one. But sometimes we get upset with the church and the people in the church, and sometimes we need to look at ourselves all the time. But, you know, that's not really evidence of an intimate relationship with God. 12, I tend to diminish or overlook my sins rather than grieve them. And there's that word again, grieving over sin. 14, it feels like a long time since I've heard God's voice or experienced God's leading in my life. And 15, it's rare for me to completely surrender to God. So here's what I'm going to recommend you do. We're not going to ask everybody to fill this out and then raise your hand if you're above 10 or 12 or whatever numbering system. Just go home and at your own time, go ahead and pray for the Holy Spirit to help you be honest with yourself and with God and assess your life according to these statements. Where do you stand? There's no need to share it with anyone. Those results are between you and the Lord. Okay, second, ask the Holy Spirit to help renew your mind. We just spoke about that. And it's so important that we're going to end here by quickly covering 4 strategies that can lead to the renewing of the mind. And they're also listed in your sermon handout on the right-hand side, so you can see I'm almost at the end here. So first of all, work to become biblically literate. Notice I didn't say simply read your Bible, but please do read your Bible. But lots of Christians do read their Bible. But why then do we have so much biblical illiteracy? And we do. Too many Christians really don't know much about what the Bible really teaches or the key themes of God's word. Some of you say, well, I'm not going to read Leviticus. There's nothing for me there. All of Scripture is profitable. So why would this matter to God? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, where have we seen that before? What does AWANA stand for? Anybody know? Mr. E knows, right? Approved workmen are not ashamed. You know, a lot of times, I actually heard somebody on a Christian radio station say, what is AWANA? What does that mean? Why is it called that? And so somebody called in. It's the 2 Timothy 2:15. Approved workmen are not ashamed. We need to know the Bible so God has trained, equipped workmen. He needs to use us, and so you need to be trained. The problem is we have too many Christians who are really weak vessels that God, he can use anyone, but he's going to have a little more challenge to use those folks effectively. So the other thing is a lot of people, more people read the Bible so they can discover what God can do for them and less to learn how they can please and serve the Lord. Now, how can you increase your biblical literacy? Easy, especially here if you're involved in the church. Sunday school, small group studies. They don't all have to be here, but you just, you know, maybe talk to the pastor or someone to make sure they're sound. Take a Bible course. By the way, you don't have to go to seminary to take a Bible course. There's lots of courses out there. And here's another one. Get a good commentary. And I think I've said this before in some other message. Commentaries are not just for seminary students. People think, well, it's a commentary. I wouldn't know what that's about. There's some that are very easy to read. They're easy to understand, at least most of them. So you can get one that covers the whole Bible. Ask the pastor for recommendation. I have a specific recommendation if you want it, and I won't plug anything for Moody, but or any mature Christian who loves the Lord. Mr. E's laughing back there. Find a commentary. The Word and the Holy Spirit is what we really need, but there's nothing wrong in saying, I want to see what some folks have said about this. All right, second, develop a consistent, vibrant prayer life. Now, my wife is not here today, and so I still have to be fully accountable here. This is a no-brainer, but and we're going to look at some verses in a second to tease out the intent of prayer. But I have a problem. My problem is not that I don't pray, but my wife, if any of you know her, she is this mega, mega prayer warrior. Always praying. In fact, she probably wouldn't care if I told you this. She has on her computer, she types out the prayers on her computer, and then it reads to her. But she spends sometimes hours. And my daughter and I used to say, okay, we're praying for the meal here, and she would go into this, you know, this food's going to get cold. But she can really do it. And so she puts me under conviction along with the Holy Spirit. So some of us struggle with that. And I do at times because I get busy with the things that I have to do. And I say, well, but I know when, you know what, I need to stop and spend time with the Lord. And that's important. So you really need to develop that fervent prayer life, consistent. Always seek, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 through 18, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now he says in everything give thanks. Something that came to mind is, I mentioned Bill Thrasher, professor at Moody, and that spiritual formation course. He made the point that no matter how little or insignificant you think your need is or your prayer request, it doesn't matter to God. He still wants to answer those prayers. He still wants to hear those. So when you say, I have a hangnail, and some of you, well, I don't think anybody would be offended here. Again, I was raised Jewish, and so what you have to understand about Jewish culture in America is mothers can be hard, they can be whatever, but when their babies or their children, even when they're adults, have some sort of problem, medically or a physical problem, they will pamper you and cajole you and say it's okay. So if I have a hangnail, when we first got married, I said, I have a hangnail. My fingers are hurting. Or, you know, I have a sore throat, and I say it over and over. What I'm looking for is my wife to say, you poor baby, you know, like my mother used to do. But she has, I hope no one will be, her maiden name is Heitzenruther. She comes from German staunch backgrounds, like suck it up, go to bed, take an aspirin, whatever. But for God, he cares about even that hangnail, and we could go to him on everything. All right, that was the humor for today. It was free. With all prayer and petition, this is Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, if you look at those verses, if I didn't know any better, it almost appears that our prayers should be less of God give me and more, Lord, thank you for all the blessings. Thank you for the saints, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and bestow your blessings on others. And some folks would look at that and say, huh? But that's what they are. If you look at those verses, you're going to see that. Which brings me to the next point. Third, love one another in a spirit of humility. And above all, 1 Peter 4:8, love each other deeply, with the emphasis on the word deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot of challenges going on in the church, I say big C church today, especially here in America, I guess worldwide. There's challenges over people disagreeing on a lot of things. Politics, wearing your mask, just experienced that in another church we used to go to. There's all these emails flying back and forth. People get angry, and they seem to be wanting to split. And love covers the multitudes of sins. If we love each other deeply, we could overcome that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Right? And then Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Philippians chapter 2 is an awesome chapter when it comes to really looking away from self and looking to others. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And finally, lastly, move from human-centric to God-centric Christianity. What is that? What you need to do is ask yourself, do I love God for what he can do for me? Do I trust more in the things that may stand in the way of a deeper relationship with him? Or do I love God because of God's sake or for God's sake? What does God-centric look like? I love God because I know him and trust him. I love God because he is God. I experience the joy of loving God for who he is. I experience joy in honoring, admiring, and glorifying others, and I have joy in loving God and others unselfishly. So true intimacy is characterized by this kind of attitude. And this should be our goal if we claim to believe God and want to know him intimately. So how does the Bible describe the attitude of intimacy with God? Two verses I'm going to leave you with here. And these verses are on the lower right-hand side of your sheet, but one of them I didn't have room for, so I'll just read it to you. So two of them. You might even want to recite these and meditate on them for, let's say, 2 weeks or 30 days. It might be useful. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2:20. Is this how you view your relationship with God? And are we willing to sacrifice all of our desires, hopes, and dreams if they stand in the way of intimacy with God and the cause of the gospel? It's something we need to ask ourselves. And the last verse, again, it fell off the end of the handout. Philippians 3:8. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, those things he lost, as what? As rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, Philippians 3:8. So Paul made Christ his greatest treasure, And everything else, he said, was rubbish. What would it take to move us to that level of intimacy with God? And so I'm going to close here and ask that you carefully and honestly consider, are you a Christian atheist? Do you believe in God but live as if he doesn't exist? And what would it take to move your perspective from believing in Christ simply to benefit from him to believe in Christ and the gospel in such a way as to readily surrender all aspects of your life for the cause of Christ. That is true intimacy with God. So my prayer is that God will move our hearts and bring us to that point so we can impact the world for Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word, Lord. We thank you so much for the fact that you love us with a love that surpasses even all understanding, Lord. And that we have an opportunity, Lord, to move to a level of intimacy with you that pleases you and that gives our lives to you and to others rather than ourselves. I pray, Lord, that anything that was said this morning or that the Holy Spirit would nourish it and water it, and that we as a church body would grow so much, Lord, that we would be pleasing to you and that our lives would glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.